Awesome job, guys. Appreciate it. Study of hymns. Maybe we'll have a study of hers sometime. It's bad joke. Sorry. How many got your Bibles today? Show me. I want to see them. I want to see your Bibles. Absolutely. That's wonderful. I'm glad that you have them. If you forgot to bring them today, bring them next week. But use them during the week as well. It's always wonderful to see our kids up on the stage leading us in worship. That is a wonderful thing. How many of you remember, if you're parents, how many of you remember the first steps your child took? There's probably a video of it somewhere, maybe, unless your kids are as old as I am. They didn't have video back then. But, it's an amazing thing. I'm watching Liam pull up at home right now. You know, he's pulling up on tables or on the chairs, you know, trying to get the stuff that before he could never reach. So, you know, walking is just a matter of time for him. He's crawling, he's everywhere. I spent a lot of time with him this weekend, and, you know, he's just from one room to another. If you leave him in one room to go do something, he's coming after you. And I can only think when he starts walking, we're going to have to raise everything up on higher levels. But it is very exciting when a child walks. It is a monumental milestone in a child's development, right? I mean, you just wait for it. Can't wait till he walks. And then he walks and you think, what was I thinking? Right? He's everywhere. Nobody tells you how much more difficult parenting gets when you can't put him in one place and expect him to stay there. The Bible often refers to a Christian's life experience as a walk. Now, Paul occasionally speaks of running the race, but far more frequently, the Bible characterizes the Christian life as a walk. We might rush here or there at times in our lives, but in general, it is a slow and steady march towards our ultimate goal, right? Our Christian walk. In our passage today, we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to close out the book today. So we're looking at verses 14 through 21. This is the conclusion of this letter that John has been writing to his churches around the Ephesus area, to his little children, as he calls them. And so we're going to finish this book up today. Next week, we're going to talk about 2 John. The week after that, we'll do 3 John, and then it'll be Easter, and we'll go into some other things. So that's what we're doing today. Now, throughout this letter of 1 John, John has been contrasting what is true and what is false, right? That's we're talking about the truth of things. This is true. Jesus is true. These false teachers, what they are doing, they're false. And so we have this contrast going on. And he's done this because he wants to give his readers confidence in their salvation. That he wants to build up their trust in Christ, knowing that he is true. So he's urged his readers throughout this book, we've seen these themes over and over again, to believe in Jesus, to obey his commands, and to love one another, which is an extension of Christ's love through us. And so now we get to these last eight verses, and he gives us a few more thoughts to keep our walk true. And that's our sermon today, is this true walk. So look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. We've seen that word confidence a lot in this letter. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, these are some tough verses. They're very tricky. So we're going to look at them today. So pray with me as we begin this study. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today. I pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us enlightenment as we look at these final important words that John wrote to his readers back in the first century and to us as well. We thank you for preserving this letter that John wrote, and thank you for allowing us to learn from it, to read from the elder apostle as he was giving these last instructions to his followers. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would give me power and energy as I present this message. And most of all, I pray that you would speak through me. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the grace that you have given us through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and raising him from the dead on the third day, that we might have confidence in our own resurrection. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to work through these verses. So I encourage you to have your Bibles there, and we're going to start with those first couple of verses there in 14 through 17. And this is about praying with confidence. Now, when we look at these verses, 14 through 17, one of the things that I have to point out, because sometimes it's hard to see, is that these verses are closely connected with verse 13, which we worked through last week. I know in your English Bibles you see a paragraph and change, and it looks like I'm starting right in the middle. In ancient Greek of the New Testament, there was no punctuation. They didn't have periods or commas or anything like that. Furthermore, they didn't have spaces between words. It just ran all together. And so, you know, as somebody back then, you just had to know the words, and you kind of had to know where they started and stopped, and you worked through them that way. So they didn't have paragraphs or spaces or anything like that. All that was added later to help us as more modern readers to understand and to get the flow of the passage. So verse 13 is a transition statement, and it applies to both what came before and what comes after. And so we worked with it last week as it was the final verse of what we were talking about, but it's also referring to what comes after that. And so they are closely related there today. The point here is that confidence in prayer is grounded in the assurance that we have eternal life, that we are children of God. This means that the promise of our text today is only for children of God. It doesn't apply to unbelievers, to people who have not given their lives to Christ, who do not have that association or relationship with Jesus. So if you want to pray according to God's will, so that God will hear and respond to your prayers, you must first believe in Jesus Christ. You must first become his child. And you can do that today, fortunately. If you're already a believer, then this is for you. And so right here in just these two verses, there are four observations that I want to make to assist us in our prayer walk. And that first one is that we should have confidence when we pray. When we go before the throne of grace, we should do so with confidence. We should never have confidence in and of ourselves, but rather we have confidence in Christ. Before I came here, I preached through the book of Hebrews, or at least most of it. I moved in the kind of the end part there. But throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds his readers several times that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. Think about that. We're walking around here down on earth. We're doing our thing. We trip up. We stumble. We fail. We sin. And yet we have a high priest sitting right next to the Father, whispering in his ears, "I paid for that." Isn't that a wonderful promise? But that is a promise for believers. But in light of this reality, the writer declares in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need." Well, you have a God who cares about you. He wants to help you. So we have confidence, and if we're sure of our relationship with Jesus as our Savior, we can and should possess confidence when we pray, because our confidence is not based on our performance. It's based on Jesus's performance. Whew. That's a good thing, right? Right. Second observation. We must approach God when we pray. Now, that sounds obvious, right? Approach God when you pray. But we don't often think about it that way. Sometimes we're so busy, you know, we'll sit down at a meal or, you know, something will come up and you say kind of a rote, just get it out so that, you know, that God knows that I'm appreciative. And that's okay. But we need to remember that when we pray, we are approaching God. We're all busy. We're all preoccupied with many things. We forget that prayer is a conversation, not only with our Heavenly Father, but with the sovereign of all creation. Okay? We approach Him. So how do we do that? We need to be continually reminded of the need to approach God with humility and with awe. Yes, we love Him and He loves us. He is our Heavenly Father. But He's not just a king. He's not just a president. He is the sovereign over all creation. What we can see and can't see. And so we approach Him with awe, with fear. It is crucial to bear in mind that prayer is coming before the living God. He's not a statue on a pedestal. He didn't exist in the far past. He didn't create everything and mix it all up and then go away on a far journey. He is the living God. He is here. He is involved. And it is the greatest privilege that we have in our lives to come before the sovereign of all creation. A few years ago, Warren Buffett, everybody know who Warren Buffett is? One of the richest men in the world. A few years ago, he auctioned off a lunch with himself. You know, so somebody could pay money to have lunch with Warren Buffett. And so they had this auction. It was for charity. And the winning bid was $351,100. So that was the price of access to Warren Buffett for an hour. Do we properly recognize the privilege of our anytime access to the living God? We don't think that way, right? But that's what we have. If we just stopped for a moment and reflected on this privilege, how would it affect our prayer life? Third observation, if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us. Now, God hears everything, right? He's God. He hears everything, even the unspoken things that are just in our heart that we don't even know how to get out of our mouth. So what John means here is that he hears us favorably by coming to our aid. Otherwise, it would just be a redundant statement. Of course, he hears us, but he hears us favorably by coming to our aid. He does this when we pray according to his will. So how can we know whether or not we are praying according to God's will? You know, it says if we pray, God hears us. I'm going to be honest with you. I've made a lot of prayers that I don't feel like have been answered. I don't see the change that I was earnestly praying for. So was I outside of God's will? Perhaps, you know, when I pray for that lottery ticket, which I don't play the lottery, so it would be really a miracle. He hasn't answered that, you know. I haven't picked one up off the street or anything like that. So is it God's will for me to be wealthy? Evidently not. So how can we know what God's will is? Let's consider the following questions that we should ask ourselves. One, is my request in line with what God has revealed in Christ and in the Scriptures? So am I asking something that is in line with what we see in God's Word? You know, if I pray that my enemies are all struck dead, it's probably nice, Grace. That's probably not in line with God's Word or the attitude that we see in Christ. How about another one? If God grants my request, will it draw me and others closer to him? What would be the effect on me as a person if I was suddenly a billionaire? Would I be the same person? Would I care as much? Would I even work? Okay. Another question. Will granting my request be the best thing for everyone? And how can we know that? Okay, so we may not be able to answer some of these questions in and of ourselves, but we can ask them and try to go in that lane as best we could. Last one. In making this request, am I seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And that's really a big one. Am I seeking first God's kingdom and the righteousness that I desire to be there? Or am I really seeking something for me? Is it selfish? Is it my own base needs? You see, God wants to respond to our prayers, but he will only do that when we pray according to his will. Fourth observation, know that we have whatever we asked in according with his will, in accordance with his will. So this one's a little tricky, okay, because I just said, I feel like I've prayed some stuff that this has got to be God's will, but I haven't seen an answer. You know, it didn't, you know, I prayed for Elizabeth Roberts to be miraculously healed to God's glory, that it would be this incredible miracle. It would, you know, revival would sweep across the area and all that. How could that not be according to God's will? And yet, I just did her funeral yesterday. So it's a tricky one. I think this is the way it works. We may not see our prayers answered right away. We may not see our prayers answered in our own lifetime. But we should know that if we pray in accordance to God's will, it is as good as done. There's much in Scripture about waiting on God. We don't like to wait, do we? No, we don't like to wait. I went to Target Friday, not because I wanted to hoard toilet paper. I just needed some. And there was, same here. Yeah, nowhere on the island had it. I finally got over there. I mean, I found some, fortunately. I'm clean. But I went past the shelves where the hand sanitizers and the Clorox wipes are supposed to be. Empty. I went in CVS and the shelf for the toilet paper had a big sticker on it saying, if this shelf is empty, ask an associate. There were people lined up. Do y'all have toilet paper in the back? No. Otherwise, it'd be on the shelf. I don't know why they put the stickers there. So sometimes our prayers, the things that we ask for, are not answered in our timetable, the way we want it to be. Sometimes in God's purpose and wisdom, He delays the answers to our prayers for years. This is how we have to think about it. We exist in a state of linear time, right? We have watches. We see how time works, okay? You get up at 8 o'clock. By 9 o'clock, you're walking out the door. By 10 o'clock, you're, you know, at your desk. At 11 o'clock, you're thinking about lunch. At 12 o'clock, you're going to lunch. You know, that's linear. It moves on. God exists outside of linear time. It doesn't have a hold on Him. And so God sees everything instantaneously. This is how big God is. That human history, go back, I don't know, 10,000 years, all the way to wherever human history is going to end, and it's just a blip. The Bible says that in heaven, 1,000 years is like a day. And so when God exists outside of time, He can answer, hear and answer our prayer, but it may be answered 100 years from now. But to Him, it is an instantaneous answer. And it's all according to His will and to His purpose. And it's for the best. Why? Because since God can see everything at once, He sees the big picture. You ever told somebody that? Look at the big picture. We can't see the big picture because we're stuck in time. God is not a genie in the bottle. He is not bound to grant us our wishes. Nor is He reluctant, unwilling, or unable to answer our prayers. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and like a loving Father, He wants to respond to our requests. He wants to give us what we want, but He will only do that within the terms of His will. My kids growing up, they asked me for stuff all the time, and I wanted to give it to them, but it wasn't always good for them, was it? And so sometimes, even though I wanted to say yes, I had to say no. Amy was better at that than I am, by the way. I wasn't very good at saying no. And they knew it, didn't you, Luke? Yeah. Contrary to today's prevalent name it, claim it theology, prayer is not about getting what we want. That's not what it's about. Prayer is about confirming what we want to His will. Because prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. Let's look at the next couple of verses, 16 and 17. This is about praying for sinning brothers. These are very difficult verses. Just to read through them, they're very difficult. And so we need to be very careful when we're considering what John is saying here. If we see, as it says, or we observe something firsthand, another believer in sin, then it says we are to pray for that believer. Well, that makes perfect sense. But what it doesn't say there is if you see your brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it. That's not what it says there. Nor does it say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, call up all your friends and tell them about it so that they can pray about it. It's gossip. Doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and just have nothing more to do with him at all. Not what it says. He says that if you see a brother in sin, pray that God will give him life. Because where does sin lead? To death. Right. Pray that God will pull him out of that sinful action and give him life. Now, we are all responsible for our own sins, but only God can truly deliver us from sin, because only God can impart life. So we are dependent on God to deliver us from our sins. But at the same time, that sinning brother is responsible to repent or turn from his sin and to take the necessary steps not to fall into that sin again. Now, from other places in Scripture, there are some things that we should do before we go and confront this brother. We need to speak to God about it and about the brother. We need to ask what God would have us do, how God would have us respond, that God would soften that brother's heart, that he might receive the correction or the rebuke well. We also need to examine ourselves. Remember the whole, you know, don't go for the speck in another's eye, get the log out of your eye? Yeah. We need to examine ourselves and our motivations before we go to a brother. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be afraid to go to a brother, because John is saying this is a vital ministry that we provide for each other. We need to help each other. We need to be accountable to each other. But we need to do it in a sense of righteousness. It says there that there is a sin that leads to death. So this scares a lot of folks. You know, we've heard of the unpardonable sin. What is that? Well, he didn't really never say what that is. He just, you know, Jesus talked about it. And we can infer from the situation, Jesus was talking to those Pharisees. The understanding there is that the Pharisees knew that he checked off all the boxes to be the Messiah. But they rejected him out of hand. And so the unpardonable sin, well, it's a rejection of Christ. It is saying, I will not trust Christ for my salvation. That's unpardonable, because that's what sends us to hell. So what does he say here? Well, here's another little note on ancient Greek. The ancient Greek language does not have the indefinite article a or an. And so a better translation of this, rather than there is a sin, is that you would say there is sin that leads to death. This implies that sin leading to death is not necessarily a single, isolated act, but it is one that is repeated over and over again by the disobedient child of God. I want to stress there that this is the child of God. It is someone who is saved. So John is saying that it is possible for a Christian, a brother, to sin in such a way that causes God to take him or her home early. The truth is, not all born-again Christians die of old age, of natural causes. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who dies of an accident or disease was hiding some great secret sin. No. Sin came into the world way back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, and it broke the world. It broke man's perfection, and so it introduced disease and death into the world. And so, you know, I'm not saying that everyone who doesn't die of old age, of natural causes, was some great sinner. But this says that God can choose to take some home. According to Scripture, some believers, God does not allow to live out their full amount of time. He takes them home with a dishonorable discharge, so to speak. You know, that's got to be a miserable way to meet God. Yeah, you were supposed to live another 20 years, but I couldn't leave you down there any longer. But God does save their soul. God does save their soul. Even if he had to remove them from this life, they were still a child of God. And he saves their soul. The Bible mentions several people who died because of their sin. Lot in the Old Testament. There's a few in the New Testament, like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about their offering. God took them right then. Paul mentions believers in Corinth who died because of the way that they acted at the Lord's Supper. I know Bill Cosby is not a favorite anymore, but he used to deliver this classic parental line. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. How many of you use that with your kids? Yeah? Sister's getting religious over here. Yes, amen. That statement applies to God. He brought us into this world for a purpose. And if we fail in that purpose, he can take us out. I know that this view of God is not preached on much today, but it is nevertheless true. There is judgment. There is consequences. God corrects and disciplines and judges those he loves. Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:6, if you want to look them up. We need to pray that God will do whatever is necessary to get attention, to get the attention of a wayward child. Because at some point, judgment will be rendered and prayer cannot bring them back. Not all sin leads to physical death. As part of the community of believers, we have a responsibility to intercede for others when we notice that they are not walking in right fellowship with God. At the same time, when we ourselves are walking in darkness, we need to be able to count on the prayers of others on our behalf to convict us of sin and lead us back to God. We've all been there. We will all go there again. But we need to be able to depend just on the ones in this room that they will love us enough to pray for us that we can come back to God. Sin is a serious matter in the family of God, and it can only be tolerated so far. Look at verses 18 and 20. Persevere with confidence. John wants his readers to have absolute certainty in their walk with Christ. When we as Christians live according to our new nature, Satan is defeated. But when we give in to temptation, when we sin, then Satan defeats us. Fortunately, even when we fail, we have a divine helper. That phrase, the one who was born of God, that refers to Jesus. He is the one who protects us. Satan can attack, he can entice, he can trick, he can derail us, but he cannot snatch us. He cannot snatch the believer out of the hand of God. In verse 19, John reminds us that Satan has power over the world order. He is called the leader of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He controls this world. Satan is a defeated foe. Don't get me wrong. He was defeated at the grave when Christ rose again, but he still must be reckoned with while we are here on earth. We cannot afford to underestimate him. In verse 20, John reasserts our confidence by saying, "And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. He is eternal life." Did you see how many times John says know and true in that? He wants you to have confidence. We can know the truth of Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in that because we have spiritual understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Do you know the primary reason why people reject Jesus? It's because they outsmart themselves. People think that they are smarter than Creator God. And yet, man will never be able to understand the spiritual things until God gives him spiritual eyes. And we get that through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Messiah, is the ultimate reality. He is the true God. He is, it says, eternal life. Jesus is the only way to God. He is our only hope of achieving heaven. Apart from Jesus, we are utterly lost. Therefore, it's crucial that we never forget the privilege it is of being in Him, of abiding in Christ. Look at that very last verse, verse 21. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, Paul and I actually joked about this when he was looking at it, when he was putting music together and everything. It almost looks like a postscript there, and that's really what I always thought it was. It was like he did all this stuff, he finished, and it was like, oh yeah, I got to tell him this. Keep yourself from idols. But as I worked back through this passage, as I was studying, I looked at it in view of a believer's true walk. My view of this expanded a bit. What is an idol? What's an idol? Well, in the ancient world, it was something that was carved of wood or stone or made of metal in some way in the image of something. It was an idol that people made, and then they bowed down in worship to it. You know, when you say it like that, it sounds ridiculous. Who would do that? And the first two of the Ten Commandments both forbid idolatry. Can't get it out. He made 10 rules, and 2 of them deal with idolatry. The ancient Israelites had a terrible time with idolatry. They were constantly rejecting the true God and worshiping man-made idols from all these peoples around him. It eventually led to their destruction, their captivity and occupation, which really lasted all the way from 586 BC all the way to 1948 AD. If you want to count, that's 2,534 years. That's what idolatry cost the nation of Israel. In our modern world, we still have literal idols made of wood and metal and stone, don't we? There's a Hindu temple just 50 miles from here, full of all kinds of idols, people bowing down and worshiping them. There's a Buddhist temple just 60 miles from here, same thing. But idols don't have to be made of wood or some kind of material. An idol is anything that squeezes God out of the center position of your life. Could be anything. And frankly, we all have idols. Idolatry is simply trusting people, possessions, or position of our life to do for me what only God can do for me. Whatever we give our commitment, attention, interest, energy, time, money to, these things are idols. Could be our front yard that is immaculately manicured. Could be cars. Could be our job. Could be anything. Problem with idols is essentially a problem with faithfulness. When we come to know Christ personally, we enter into a covenant relationship of faithfulness. It's just like a marriage relationship. I promise to be faithful to you. Christ promises to stay with us, to walk with us, to forgive us our sins, to prepare a place for us in heaven. And we promise to walk with Him, to obey Him, and to trust Him for our salvation. And when we embrace an idol, a God substitute, we are unfaithful to that promise, and we cheat on our covenant relationship with Jesus. So guard your true walk. Reject false teachers and their lies. Believe and trust only in Jesus, who is true. Obey His commands and love one another. Dear children, John says, keep yourselves from idols. Stay faithful. Let's pray. Thank you for this time, Lord. And thank you for the patience of everyone in here as I brought your message today. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone in here today who does not know the true God, who has not given their life to you, who has not surrendered all that they are to you, Lord, we pray that your Spirit is working on them to convict them of sin and righteousness and their need for you right now. We love you and thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know that we're